You know, when God created, the Bible tells us the earth was without form. It says it was void, there was a darkness, and out of that darkness, out of that void, God spoke. And he called out light, and there was light. Out of the chaos, God spoke and brought light. Then he called the waters to divide and ground to appear. He brought the plants, the stars, the birds, the fish. Finally, he made man. That's all in the first chapter of the Bible. And when we look at nature, there is such an incredible order in nature. From biology, and you're looking into microscopes, the order that's there to astronomy, when you're looking through telescopes, and things are perfectly hung together. There's an inherent order in nature. That's because God is a God of order. God created all that exists, all that we see in the first chapter of Genesis. And then in the second chapter of Genesis, in verse 8, he does something really interesting. In that newly formed creation that's screaming order, he creates a garden. Something separate from the jungles and the deserts and the mountains and the forests. He wanted an area that would be specifically ordered because God is a God of order. Just think of that. After a week of tremendous creativity, God made a garden, and then in that garden, he placed man. He placed man to take care of it, to maintain the order he planted, to help it flourish and develop and watch after it. But the Bible didn't stop after the second chapter of Genesis 2. Unfortunately, there was Genesis 3, which you guys know what happened. Sin came into the world and affected so much. Because of sin, so many things disintegrated. So many things degenerated. So many things were broken. But that doesn't change the fact that God is still a God of order. And when he wanted the world to know him. So through one man and one woman, once they got past the childbearing years, miraculously, he enabled them to have children. And through them, he created a people. And to that people, he gave his law, which was a set of 613 mandates, how to live, because he wanted his people to live by an order. He wanted to live according to his plan so that he could bless them in such a way that it would draw the attention of the entire world. He wanted the whole world to stop and take note of what he was doing in his own people. This came to fruition. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, reached that level. They reached their apex under King Solomon, who had received wisdom from God. And when God gave wisdom to Solomon, man, Solomon set some things in order. He set his kingdom in order. And God blessed him, and Solomon's fame grew until we get to 1 Kings chapter 10, which is probably the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. In which in verse 9 we can read, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." And then in verse 4, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It is a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, half of it was not true.'" She goes on to say, "The Lord has blessed you." Her reaction shows us that when God's people live in his order, the world does stop and take notice. But even going on with the story of Solomon, you guys know what happened there. He followed his own lusts and his own passions, and again, the order that was established disintegrated. It began to break down. But this doesn't change the fact that the God we serve is a God of order. Nature reflects that, and he desires his people to reflect that, individually and corporately as well. In the text we're going to be studying today, we're going to keep working through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll see Paul making the same point to the believers in the church of Corinth. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be starting with verse 2, and we're going to try to go all the way through the end of the chapter. As you're turning there, let's remember the context, because context is always important if we're going to fully understand the scriptures. The book of 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had helped start. In part of the letter, Paul was correcting some of the problems that had come to him that he had heard about. In part of the letter, he was answering some of the questions they had, questions about singleness and sex and marriage. Some of it was practical things like eating meat that had been offered to idols. And he in his response to all of this, in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 10, the previous chapter, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." And this is helpful to the body. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." Then he says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Therefore, whether you eat," this is verse 31, "whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And we got into that last week. We're to do everything for the glory of God. And last week he was speaking specifically of an individual's right. He used the circumstance of buying meat sacrificed to idols. Today he's going to pick up right where he left off. And after talking about doing things for the glory of God, he's going to focus this now to us as how we interact with each other corporately as a church to address some of the disorder that was on full display in the church of Corinth. And as we get into the chapter, you're going to see some of this disorder. And he highlights it because God is a God of order, and he brings order to reflect his glory. So when a church is in disorder, God is dishonored. And as we get into the text today, as we start with verse 2, we're going to see that Paul starts with some sugar-coated words. He's got some hard things to say this chapter, but he's going to lead kind of with a compliment. A lot of scholars think, you know, if you're going to say something hard, you always say something nice to start with. And so he starts in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Some people think that's a good pat on the back to get them ready for some of the hard words. And some people say, no, Paul was dripping with sarcasm because the church wasn't listening to him. And so he was starting just kind of with the sarcastic comment. But then he gets in verses 3 through 16. He says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." So this is a very important verse. We're going to unpack it. But I'm going to start with kind of a pretest. It's an open note test, so you guys can look at your notes there and just yell out the answer. The head of Christ is? Okay, good, good, good. The head of every man is? Okay. And the head of every woman is? I know, that one might be harder to say. Before you get offended, hear me out. It's important to note, we're not talking about superiority when we're talking about men and women. It's about our roles and our responsibilities under God. God gave men and women different roles. And even as we sang about what worship is, it's to worship and bow down. When we follow the roles that God has given us, it's a form of worship. It's not about control, it's about responsibility that we have to live in the order that God has established. And we see that even in the Trinity, because Paul says the head of Christ is God. You might be thinking, hold on, Micah, I thought the Father and the Son were one. Yes, he does say that. Jesus said that quite clearly. I and the Father were one. But keep your finger here and turn a couple pages to the right to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read about some of the submission that Jesus had to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 24, or starting in 4. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that's going to come. Now as we get into verse 27, as I read the pronouns, I'm also going to give the person of whom they're referring so it makes a little more sense. Starting with verse 27, for he, the Father, has put all things under his, the Son's, feet. But when he, the Father, says all things are put under him, the Son, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, the Son, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, the Son, as he reigns, then the Father himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, the Son, that God may be in all. So we see this at the end, when everything is settled, when the Lord is reigning, we'll see that the Son will voluntarily put himself under the submission of God the Father. We saw this in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, Lord, take this cup from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. But we see this after everything's, all the score is settled. He will voluntarily put himself under the submission of the Father. So if the Son submitted to the Father on the cross, if the Son is going to continue to submit to the Father and will submit to the Father, if Jesus doesn't cling to his rights, why do we think we should? And remember, we've not been called just to remember Jesus, but to imitate Jesus. And when we look at the life of Christ, we see that submission is such a big deal in the kingdom of heaven. And that's because, pay attention here, that's because it's a kingdom. And that's not a democracy. In a democracy, if someone's elected, in a sense, they owe me because I helped them put them in their position. But kingdoms are completely different. Kingdoms are not like that. In kingdoms, there's hierarchy of leadership. There's structure of authority. According to what we just read, there's God, then there's Christ, then there's man, then there's woman. And I know that as a culture, we live in a culture that does not embrace hierarchy very well. But that's what the Bible teaches. I also know that God brings order for his glory. And when we don't live within that order, we don't glorify him. But when we do glorify him. And from time to time, we need to bring the question back home to ourselves. Am I actually living under the authority that God established, or am I just simply acknowledging it? Because sometimes those can be different things. Maybe some of you worked in companies where there's no clear line of who's really in charge. Sure, there's people that have titles who are supposed to be in charge, but they never speak up. And the people that don't have the titles, they're the ones that always speak up and try to throw their weight around, and it's just confusing and it's just chaotic. That's not how God's people are supposed to be structured. It's not simply enough to acknowledge leadership, but to live under and in that leadership. So after Paul reminds the Corinthians about the hierarchy of the kingdom of God, he jumps to an interesting subject. He jumps to the subject of personal appearance. Because how we present ourselves on the outside says something. Now, this was an epiphany to me as I was studying it this week. I'm like, Marla, this is crazy. And I was telling her, and she's like, yeah, I've been saying that for a long time, Micah. I've been blessed with a very wise wife. Let's imagine a young man walks in, and he's got a short buzz haircut. What assumptions are you going to draw from make on him just immediately? Snap judgments. Maybe military. Maybe a police officer. He probably drives a truck. He might like to go fishing, right? Okay, let's take someone that walks in, the same young man or a different young man with long dreadlocks. You're probably thinking that he has a different relationship to authority just by looking. Now, these are snap judgments, and they're not always right, but like it or not, personal appearance does communicate something. And Paul's going to get into that in the verses that we're going to study. In verse 4, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Okay, let's go back to the pretest. The head of every man is Christ. So if a man is praying or prophesying with his head covered, he is dishonoring who? How? What's that all about? Micah, this doesn't make any sense. And that's because we're not good Jewish people. Now, if we were good Jewish people, or if we were just respectful to the Jewish culture and we were in Israel, and if we're in Israel, we might as well be in Jerusalem. And if we're in Jerusalem, we might as well go to the Wailing Wall, because you've got stones there that were from Solomon's temple. Now, if we were to take our group to the Wailing Wall, they would divide the men and the women on different sides. And the men, we would go through, and before we got to the wall, there would be a little box of little linen-free yarmulkes. Because before you go as a man to the Wailing Wall, you have to put on a yarmulke. If you don't, the Orthodox Jews will throw a fit. Because God is a holy God. And you can't approach God just however. You got to have your head covered. If you got a baseball cap or a hood, that works too. But you can't go before a holy God in that holy sight without your head. It's incredibly disrespectful. So they cover their head. It's a lot like the veil in the temple. The veil in the temple served the same purpose. You had a holy God on one side, and on the other you had sinful man. But what happened to that veil when Jesus was crucified? It ripped from top to bottom. If you've done any study on the veil itself, that was an incredible feat. But it was God showing that which separated a holy God from a sinful man, because of the cross, separated man no longer. And as Christians, because we put our faith in Jesus, we believe that his work on the cross finished the work of redemption. That's why he said it is finished. And because of the work of the cross, when we put our faith in him, we can stand before a holy Father, a holy God, without separation. And so when a man went to pray or prophesy in the church in Corinth, and he was still putting on a yarmulke, it was disrespecting the very sacrifice that he said that he believed in. It was as if he was saying, what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. I'm clothed still in my own righteousness. I got to wear this cap. So it disrespected his head, which was Christ. Does that make sense? A little bit? Continuing on, we're going to do the first part of verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, before we get into this, let's point out the obvious. Paul says that when a woman prays or prophesies, meaning that in the church of Corinth, there were women that were praying and prophesying in the church. And he doesn't rebuke them for that. Scripturally speaking, women can do so many things in the body of Christ. There are two things that they're prohibited from doing. One is teaching the word of God to men, and the other is having authority over men. The rest, is okay. Giving testimony, sharing. Scripturally, that's all good. So Paul says that every woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So let's go back to our pretest. The head of woman is the man. So how is it that when it says the man, in most cases, it's her husband. So how is it that when she prays or prophesies without her head covered, she dishonors her husband? Well, in those days, women didn't wear a wedding ring. In those days and in that culture, if you're married, a lot of times you wore a head covering as a symbol of your marriage. So husbands, how would you like it if your wife decided to take off her wedding ring before she came to church every week? Okay, but why are you doing that? In those days, these head coverings was a way of honoring the marriage, especially in formal and religious settings, a symbol of their modesty, and that they were literally under the authority and the protection of their husbands. This wasn't a hard, fast rule, but wearing a head covering did communicate something. And conversely, not wearing a head covering also communicated something. We got to remember that Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, and the city of Corinth was not a very moral city. It was known as kind of a sin city of the Roman Empire. And part of that had to do with the fact that the temple of Aphrodite was in the city, and this would attract people from all over the empire to go worship at the temple of Aphrodite, which included the worship of Aphrodite, included sex with prostitutes. The temple prostitutes. And the prostitutes, they did not cover their head. They wanted people to know that they were very available. They wanted people to know that they weren't under the protection or authority of any man. And that was the cultural context to which Paul was writing. So for a woman to show up in church without a head covering would leave people wondering, one, were you just discarding the authority of your husband? Or two, could you possibly be in service for the temple? Either way, a woman doing such publicly would be dishonoring for the man she was sitting next to. That's why Paul wrote that every woman that prays or prophesies without her head covered dishonors her head, which is the husband. Okay, now we're going to keep going. Verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Basically, what Paul's saying is, if you're not going to cover your head, you might as well shave your head. Now, even in our days today, a lot of women don't like to have shaved heads. It communicates something. In those days, a shaved head could have been something indicative if someone was a slave. Or if a woman was thought to have been committed adultery, they would shave her head. I read one commentator that said that it was also could have also been a sign that she was a lesbian. So in those days, if a woman didn't have her head covered, it was as if she was intentionally broadcasting that she was rebellious and she was acting outside of the leadership of her husband. And Paul's saying all of this stuff, all of the way you're intentionally looking, it communicates something. And it communicates that you're either in alignment with God's order or you're in rebellion to it. So now in verses 7 through 9, Paul's going to circle back and remake some of the same arguments, but this time reinforcing them with some more information. Reading now verses 7 through 10, we read, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man." This is going back to the account of how woman was made back in Eden. "Nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." We're going to stop right there for now. It's interesting that in both of these cases, when a man or woman act outside of the rules that Paul's establishing, it dishonors their leader. This text says that man was created in the image of God and for the glory of God, meaning that how he carries himself, it matters. And I think that's one of the reasons that Satan looks to corrupt man, looks to enslave man and degrade mankind as much as he does, whether it's through drug addiction or sex addiction or any number of demeaning methods. I think part of the reason the enemy works so hard to degrade man any way he can is because man was made in the image of God. And when he walks accordingly, it glorifies God. But then Paul writes that woman is the glory of man and then proceeds to go back to creation account to reinforce what he'd been saying about the hierarchy. And so far up to this point, we've talked about God being in, or Christ being in submission to God. We've talked about woman being in submission to man. But men, you're supposed to be in submission to Christ. The head of every man is Christ. As men, do we live this out? Because my body needs my head every minute of the day. Or as men, do we live that out on Sundays? And maybe just before the meal time, we pray. And the rest of our lives, we're running around like chickens without our heads. Are we attentive to and submissive to him, to his word? Or do we follow it? Do we follow him when we feel like it, when it makes sense, when we understand everything? Because if you look at the gospel accounts, Jesus doesn't stop and explain everything to his disciples before he asks them to do it. He doesn't say, well, only if you understand it, then go ahead and do what I'm saying. Most of the times, it's the opposite. He asks them to do something, and then he may explain it after, or he may not. He did this. He put them in hard situations to help them grow, and he called them to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily. In the hierarchy that Paul's establishing, men are middle managers. Middle managers don't call the shots. They don't make the rules. They don't set the direction or the tone. They carry out the will of the CEO, of the leader of the organization. Yeah, as a man, you have authority, but you're very much under authority. But whether you're a man or you're a woman, does your life reflect God's order? Or do you resist it? Now, turning back to our text and reading verse 10 in its entirety, Paul's going to make a curious mention of angels. He says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, what Paul was actually getting at has been debated for a lot of years, because Scripture doesn't have a lot to say about angels. Actually, not as much as we would probably like it to say. But as you read through the Bible, it does paint a picture. We know that angels were created beings. We know they're powerful and that they can move among humanity without being perceived. We also know that Lucifer was a powerful, powerful angel, one of the leaders there in heaven, and he wanted to be like God. And so he led a rebellion in which a third of the angels followed him. Now check this out. These angels, the third that followed him, had seen God in all of his glory. They had seen what God was capable of doing. They knew who God was. And yet they were susceptible to the rebellion. When Lucifer said, "Let's go," they said, "Yeah, I'd rather follow him than God." And so as a result, two-thirds of the angels who remained faithful to God, under his authority, they saw what happened to those people who had been comrades, co-workers, friends perhaps of them up in heaven. They watched the rejection of God's authority twist their companions into something literally demonic. And so they would have been very sensitive to acts of rebellion. to attitudes that would show up in the church. And for that reason, some believe the angels would have been particularly sensitive to women who refused to wear head coverings, as if it was them rejecting all authority that had been placed over them. They would have been seeing this as rebellion. They would have been particularly sensitive to that. For that reason, some believe that Paul wrote that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. But whatever the exact meaning, Paul's saying that spiritual beings, the spiritual reality, the spiritual world that's in our midst is watching how we respond to God's order. Okay, so up to this point, because Paul was addressing it, we can imagine there was real no consistency in the church between the men and the women of how they prayed and prophesied. So Paul wrote the previous 14 verses that we've been studying as to set some norms and guidelines, because God brings order from chaos for his glory. And when people don't live within that order, he's not glorified, because chaos dishonors God. But the converse is also true. The person who acts in submission glorifies their head. Remember Jesus when he was talking about his death, a kernel of wheat falling to the ground and dying. He was talking about how he was going to die, and then he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." Submission to authority honors the one to whom you're under, the authority you're under. And that ultimately honors God. Okay, continuing on now in verses 11 and 12, Paul wrote, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man," this is in Eden, "and even so man comes through woman," this is through childbirth, "but all things are from God." What Paul's saying is, yes, there's hierarchy, but there's this interdependence as well. Now, continuing on in verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "Judge amongst yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So, I don't see a lot of long hair guys, but if you know long-haired guys, don't worry, they're not in sin. Nowhere in this text does Paul say it is a sin to have long hair. He says he's talking about honor and shame. So why in Paul's day was it a dishonor for a man to have long hair? Well, this comes to a very practical reason. In those days, men didn't wear shirts and pants and women's skirts and dresses. In those days, most people wore tunics. And tunics were kind of unisex. There wasn't a lot of difference between a man and a woman. So if you're walking down the street and you saw somebody with long hair and you're a young man and you're like, "Check her out." And then you go touch the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, man." And he turns around and he's got a beard. And he's like, "Bruh." I mean, it's uncomfortable for everybody. That's what he was getting at. That's so men kept their hair short. So as we come to verse 16, Paul wraps up this whole argument about appearance by saying, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." If anyone seems to be contentious, the Greek word is philonikos. Philonikos means lover of debate. Maybe you know somebody that could be called philonikos. Maybe you are someone that loves to debate. Paul says we have no such custom or common practice, nor do the churches of God. It's important to note as we study this section that Paul's instructions for women to cover their head when praying or prophesying was only sent to the church in Corinth, a city that was famous for prostitution. If head covering was essential for all women in all of Christendom, why was it only sent to the church in Corinth? Why didn't Paul mention it to the Philippians or the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Colossians? Why didn't the Council of Jerusalem there in Acts 15 send out their letter and say, it's good for you to abstain from blood and fornication and things that are strangled. Oh, and make sure to put on the head coverings. Or when Paul was writing Timothy, telling him that women should be careful not to about embroidering and braiding hair. Here he's mentioning hair, but he doesn't mention head coverings. But to switch authors, what about Peter? In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging your hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, when we look at all of the New Testament's instructions for wives, we see submission to God, submission to husbands. Over and over, we see things popping up and reoccurring. But only in 1 Corinthians 11 do we see any arguments about head coverings. So this wasn't necessarily a hill that Paul was going to die on. That's why he wrote, if anyone seems to be contentious, Philonicus, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Okay, that was a big section. You think we can still make it? Oh yeah, we got time. Up to this point, Paul, in addressing the disorder that existed in the church services of Corinth, he'd started with the question of authority and hierarchy. And it's so important when we talk about hierarchy that we mention that this was done within the context of a loving relationship. He talked about father and son. He talked about husband and wife. It's not like we're in the army where there's private and sergeant and corporal and lieutenant and you don't care necessarily about them other than their rank. No, this is to be conducted within the context of a loving relationship. It has to be done in love. And we'll be getting into that when we get to the 13th chapter of this book. But before we do, we're going to finish this chapter. So picking back up chapter 11 in verse 17, Paul's going to give them some sharp correction for how they're taking communion. Because in those days, it wasn't this. It wasn't a few drops of juice and a little tiny cracker wafer. It was a full-on meal. So picking up in verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What he's talking about is coming to a church potluck, basically, in which they would remember the Lord's sacrifice. They called it love. They called it love feasts or the Lord's supper, and it was a supper. And it's funny whenever you get Christians together to eat, especially hungry Christians, you get to see humanity come out, right? And it's not just our church. I was listening to a pastor who talked about the church retreats that they'd go on, and they'd go to a camp, and they'd be served family style. And so you have a certain amount of food given to each table, and there's a certain number of seats at each table. And the guy at the start, he would take two or three portions of the meat, right? And by the time it gets halfway around the table, everybody else is hungry, and he's like, man, sucks to be you. But this happens all the time. I remember when we were in Brazil, we had a youth camp, and we drove like 8 hours, and there were like 30 teenagers, and there were 6 or 8 of us adults, and I was the speaker, and we let the little kids go first, and I was going to be the good guy and go at the end. But when I got there, there wasn't even a grain of rice left, because these shrimpy little kids would just go like this. And then they would throw half of it away. And I was hangry. There was, I was saved, the Lord is so good, because there was a mango tree on the property, and I must have ate like 5 or 6 mangoes that first night. So I could be holy, I guess. I don't know. But it brings out the ugliness. That's what Paul was saying. Are you kidding? If you're hungry, eat before you get there. Because when you're at the Lord's table, you're to stifle your own selfishness. You're to actually consider other people. I mean, what we're doing when we're taking the Lord's Supper is remembering what he did, remembering his selflessness. Remember what he gave, the price that he paid because of his love for us. Should we love each other any less? Should we be so focused on our own selfishness or eating or drinking to our fill that others go hungry? Because that attitude of me first, my way, it dishonors the very table from which we eat. And then reminding them of that tone of that meal that they were commemorating. In verses 23 through 26, Paul penned the famous words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You proclaim the Lord's sacrifice that he gave of himself to others. How do we proclaim that? How can we proclaim that if it's always a me first mentality? In these verses, Paul was reminding the Corinthians that the Lord's table is a sacred thing. We're not to approach it lightly. So much so that Paul's going to finish this chapter giving the Corinthians instructions not how to prepare the table, but how to prepare their own hearts before they come to the table. In verses 27 through 32, he wrote, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." That was a nice way of saying passed away. "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." When he says condemned with the world, he's making a reference of the judgment that's coming, when the world will be condemned. But it's an interesting thing when you look at Scripture. When God brings his judgment to the world in general, he always starts his judgment with his own people. When Jesus comes back, we know there's going to be a severe judgment of the entire world. It'll be a day of reckoning. But before that, he's going to judge his own people. He'll judge us. And what Paul is saying is it's going to be way better for you if you stop and judge yourself first. If you ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of places where you're wrong, where you need to knock it off, where you need to align to his authority, so we won't be condemned with the world. And Paul closes the chapter out by saying, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." He says he'll set the rest in order when he comes, because our God is a God of order. And God brings order out of chaos for his glory. When his people live within that order, he's glorified. And for that to happen, we have to recognize authority. We have to stifle our own selfishness. We have to look to the Lord as an example that he gave us, who to his disciples he broke the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." That's not how authority in our world works. But it's how it's supposed to work. That's how it works in the church. We have to look at the Lord as our example, and we have to judge for ourselves first. And all of this we're to do regularly, frequently, at the table of communion. And when we do, God brings order to chaos, not just in the world, but in us as well. Because if we're honest, this chapter isn't just about head coverings. It's not even about people pigging out at a church potluck. It's about us. It's about how we respond to authority. It's about if we use church functions or ministries in a way to promote our own selfishness. Or do we honor God by honoring each other? Do we bow down not just when we're singing, but when we're serving? Because we can show up on Sundays, we can sing songs, we can listen to sermons, and still be holding on to our pride, or resentment, or independence. And we can resist the very order that God's trying to bring into our lives and his church. And that's not the appropriate way to come to the communion table. Paul says, before you come to the communion table, examine your spouse. No. Examine other people. No. He says, examine yourself. Ask yourself, where am I resisting God's order? Where am I pushing back against his authority? Where am I choosing myself over others? Because the goal isn't conformity, it's inward alignment. Because when we come to the table submissive to his will and conscious of others, not clinging to our rights, not defending our positions, but surrendered, aligned, and mindful of one another, that's when chaos gives way to communion. And I'm not meaning communion as in the Lord's Supper. I'm meaning communion in the word, the original word, which means fellowship, which means life together. From chaos to communion. But here's the good news. God doesn't expose our disorder to shame us. He exposes it so he can restore it. The same God that stepped into the chaos in Genesis 1:1 and said, "Let there be light," still does that in the hearts of those who are willing. So as Josh plays, take a moment. Quiet your heart. Examine your spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind things that need to be surrendered. Things in your life that need to be changed, that he can change. So that when we do take this cup, we'll do it in a worthy manner. To surrender something, now's a good time. the Lord's leading you to do something, it's a good time to make a plan. Lord, we thank you for this communion table. We thank you for the order that you've established since creation began. We thank you, Lord, that on the night which you were betrayed, you took the bread, and after giving thanks, you broke it and said, "Take and eat of my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take now that bread. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us take now the cup. And Lord, we thank you for this table. We thank you for what it represents, Lord. The sacrifice you made, but Lord, how it's a time when we can come clean, when your Spirit convicts, when your Spirit transforms, when your Spirit makes us into a people, not just individually, but Lord, corporately, the people that you want us to be. We thank you that we get to come to this table often, Lord. We invite you to continue making the adjustments necessary, Lord, so that we can reflect your glory to a world that needs to see it. We thank you that your Spirit makes this possible. We do this all for your glory and in your name we pray. Amen.